The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 4th, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Now back up to the end of chapter 11 and read beginning at verse 53 of Luke 11 and read through Luke 12:12. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would give us light from your word as we face a new year. We know that there are many mysterious things and that you will make them all bright at last. But we ask now that you would shine a light on our path by your word and by the work of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we were in the Gospel of Luke. And let me therefore just give a brief review of where we are in Luke chapter 12. I had 2 previous sermons with these beginning verses of chapter 12. And we noticed the setting, that it was a setting in which there was a large group of hearers. It was a mixed group of hearers. It included believers in Jesus, disciples, but it included others, even including, no doubt, some of the Pharisees and lawyers who were persecuting Jesus, and therefore there was somewhat of an unstable situation. And then we notice the warning not to be like the Pharisees. It comes at the end of verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So they were told to beware, to watch out, because the Pharisees are people who mask who they really are. And Jesus, in effect, says to them in these first few verses, if you are like them, beware, you will one day be unmasked. And then we notice the warning not to be afraid of the Pharisees. and of course, others as well. Don't be afraid of anyone, but especially the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day, are in view, who were beginning to persecute Jesus more thoroughly and to dog his steps. And of course, their persecution would result eventually in his crucifixion. So they're warned not to be afraid of them. We have the admonition in verse 4, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. There's the admonition. Don't fear persecutors. The worst they can do, as I said, is all that they can do. The worst they can do is kill you, and that's the end of it. And then he gives two antidotes to the fear of man. In verse 5, we have the fear of God. In verses 6 and 7, trust in God. These are two great antidotes to the fear of any mere men. Well, today we want to go on to see in the fourth place, under that heading of the warning not to be afraid of the Pharisees, we want to notice the eternal consequences of confessing or denying Christ. And that's in verses 8 to 10. The eternal consequences of confessing or denying Christ. We could say, on the one hand, there's nothing to fear from people like the Pharisees, people who want to persecute you because of faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, their threats can put Christians in a dangerous position. And so Jesus teaches the disciples in light of that great reality. And notice, first of all, he gives encouragement in verse 8. He says, also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God. So the encouragement is this. If you confess, you will be confessed. And as we notice what Jesus says in verse 8, it's also true in verse 9. 10, verse 12, all the rest of this section where he's giving them encouragements not to be afraid, or teaching so that they need not be afraid. In all these statements, we have to say, none of these statements do we take without any qualification. Not this one in verse 8, not these remaining statements. I don't know if I'll get to all of them today. But we need to understand these statements in the light of the rest of Scripture. But having said that, let's notice the encouragement here in verse 8 and ask this question, first of all, what is it to confess Christ? He says, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, and that's Jesus' designation for himself, will also confess before the angels of God. What is it to confess Christ? Well, to confess Christ is to acknowledge your faith in Christ, to acknowledge your commitment to Christ. We say that when people are baptized, they are confessing Christ openly and publicly. They're saying that Christ is my Savior, Christ is my Lord, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm His disciple, I am His, and He is mine. That's confessing Christ, acknowledging your faith in Christ. Let's turn to a familiar passage on that very point, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And Paul asks the question in verse 8, what does the Scripture say? Here's what he says in verses 9 and 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So confession is something you do with your mouth. You say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Confessing Christ is an open act. It's a profession, a verbal confession of our belief in Jesus Christ. It's acknowledging our faith in Him. And here in Luke chapter 12, the primary thing in view is a pressure-filled situation. It's not filling out a census that you might fill out every 10 years, and if it asks if you have a religious preference, and there's one box to check that says Christian, and you confess that. That's not really what is in view here, though that would be related to this. But that's not what Jesus specifically has in mind. Remember, he's giving encouragements for people who are going to face persecution. He himself is already facing it. So let's remember that context. The two verses I read at the outset, verses 53 and 54 of Luke 11, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. They will cross-examine Jesus, tried to trap him in his words. And at some points, even during Jesus' lifetime, they would actually cross-examine people who were followers of the Lord Jesus. Remember that man in John chapter 9 that Jesus healed of blindness. He opened his eyes. And they said, "Are you one of his disciples?" They were cross-examining him. And he was in a place in which he could confess Christ or deny him. And that's the kind of situation that's in view. Again, verse 1 of chapter 12 ends with these words, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And then you have verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. The Pharisees might cross-examine you someday. They might, as we read in verse 11, haul you in front of the synagogue someday. But Jesus says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities and ask, are you the follower of this man Jesus? He's saying, confess me. Don't be afraid to confess me. As I said, I don't rule out any other application of this text or the application of it to a more normal situation such as you and I face in our lives, because probably no one here has ever faced the exact kind of situation Jesus especially has in view, that someone is grilling you about whether you're a Christian and is prepared to do something harmful to you, even if it's something like ostracizing you or mocking you, if you say, yes, I am. So that's confessing Christ, openly acknowledging your faith in Christ and your commitment to him. But then the second question is, what is the consequence of confessing Christ here in verse 8? What's the consequence of it? Well, it's being owned by Christ in the judgment. You see what Jesus says? He says, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. Now, what does that mean, before the angels of God? Well, I've said it means being owned by Christ in the judgment. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10, where we can get a clear picture of this, a clearer one anyway, of this point of being owned or confessed by Christ before the angels of God. And the first thing we'll notice here, that being confessed before the angels of God is basically the same thing as being confessed before God himself. Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, Jesus says in a parallel statement, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So he's going to confess people who confess him before the angels in heaven, before the Father in heaven. There's no difference here. And we can say about this whole thing, the picture of confessing, Jesus confessing a person before his Father and before the angels is a picture of what will go on at the judgment day. Turn to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. Notice what it says there. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And then verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It's a description of his second coming and of the judgment. That's what he's describing there. And the point is, he says again, he will come in his glory. All the holy angels will be with him, and he will be sitting on his throne, the throne of glory, the throne of judgment. So he's going to be confessing people before God and before the angels. It's a picture of the judgment. And when it says he will confess them, that means that these people who confess Jesus and are therefore confessed by him, these people will be receiving a favorable judgment in that last day. Turn to another passage that is something of a parallel, Revelation 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3 and verse 5. Here Jesus is speaking to the church in Sardis. Jesus is addressing them. The Spirit of God is addressing them through the Apostle John. And he also is pointing forward to the judgment day. And he's telling these people who are under persecution, or at least the threat of persecution, that they need to persevere and they need to not give in. And they need to hold fast to the things that they've believed with an eye toward that final day. And now he says in verse 5 of Revelation 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. That's a picture of what happens in the judgment. It tells us in other places in the book of Revelation that the saints on that day will be clothed in white garments, and their names will be in the book of life. And now listen to the last part of it. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So that's what it's saying. It's saying that if you confess Christ, then he will confess you in that last day. You'll be found at his right hand, and he will render a favorable judgment before you, before his Father in heaven, in the presence of all the angels. And so what it is it's an encouragement to faithful and bold testimony to Jesus Christ, especially, as I said, in the face of threatened persecution. Jesus is saying, you be faithful and confess him in the time of trial, and he will confess you in the great day, the day of judgment. So there is that first point of encouragement in verse 8. But then we have in verses 9 and 10 a word of warning. It's a word of warning. Remember that I said that there are eternal consequences of confessing or denying Christ. And so this is a reason to confess him. There is a positive thing, if you will, being confessed by Christ, but then there's a warning about something negative. And that's in verses 9 and 10. And the first thing we come to is this point in verse 9, that if you deny, you will be denied. We saw in verse 8, if you confess, you will be confessed. But in verse 9, it says, if you deny, you will be denied. The two verses 8 and 9, are similar to Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says this, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So let's ask two questions similar to the ones we asked regarding verse 8. First, what is it to deny Christ? Well, to deny Christ is to say you don't know Jesus Christ, especially when you have professed that you do know him. So someone has professed he knows Christ, and what is in view here is somebody who, in a pressure-filled situation, again, denies him. He's facing persecution. And he's asked, do you know this man? Do you follow this man? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you a Christian? And though he has professed to be a Christian, and perhaps even he is a Christian, he might deny him. So Jesus is warning them not to deny him. And if you know much of church history at all, you know that this is a very common phenomenon. It was illustrated in Peter. And I won't take the time to turn to Luke 22 because we just read it in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. There was Peter, and Jesus tells Peter that before the rooster crows, he will deny him. And I didn't look up the Greek in Matthew's account because there are some different words for deny, and the words are very similar. They're kind of, if I can explain it in English, it's kind of like the word duplicate and reduplicate, same, basically the same words, basically the same meaning, but just a prefix is added onto one. Well, in Luke 22, when Jesus speaks of Peter denying him three times, he uses the same word that he uses here in Luke 12. And Peter did deny Jesus. He was put on the spot, not in the synagogue, not before magistrates, just before common people, servants even. But it was some kind of persecution he was going to face. And he may have thought, maybe I'll be in there with Jesus in front of this high priest in the Sanhedrin if I say I'm one of his followers. Maybe my life will be threatened. He was in a pressure-filled situation. He was threatened with persecution, and he did, in fact, deny Christ. He knew Jesus. He was Jesus' follower. In fact, we know that he loved Jesus. He had real faith in Jesus Christ, but he denied him. That's what it is to deny Christ. Second question then in verse 9, what is the consequence of denying Christ? Well, the answer is being denied by Christ in the judgment. That's how we have to take the language here, verse 9. But he who denies me before men, that is, here in this life on earth, will be denied before the angels of God. That's the consequence of denying Jesus Christ. Notice a couple of things here. First, the Bible does portray being denied by Jesus as a judgment of condemnation. That's what it is. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Let's turn back to Matthew 7 for a moment. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, as we come down to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We have these familiar words of the Lord Jesus, looking forward to the day of judgment, speaking about people who have professed faith in him. But now do notice that this text is not talking about people who deny Jesus or have denied him necessarily. Notice verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So their problem was not that they denied Jesus, not outwardly and openly. But verse 23, we want to notice that Jesus does deny these people, and that's the thing I'm focusing on at the moment. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If denying Jesus is saying, I don't know him, then being denied by Jesus is being told that you never knew him. And he says, he never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. So denying Jesus being denied by Jesus is a judgment of condemnation in the last day. But also notice this, that in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is not teaching that any instance of denying him means that you will end up in hell. He is not saying that. Why do we know that? We know that because of Peter, don't we? We know that Peter clearly denied him. I mean, there was a denial of denials, we could say. He was forewarned about it. The same language is used in the same gospel account, Luke's gospel, that is used here. And it was a threefold denial. He had three chances. Reminds us of Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. If your repentance is not evident this time, then I'm going to take some strong measures in dealing with your sin. So it was three times that he denied him. There's no question here that Peter sinned in the way Jesus is speaking about. This is why I say we have to understand that these statements need to be qualified here. So Jesus is not teaching here that any instance of denying him will land someone in hell. And Peter is proof of that fact. So as we think then of verses 8 and 9, notice a couple of things that it's not teaching. First of all, it is not teaching that there is no forgiveness for any failure to deny Jesus Christ. Now in verse 10, when we come to verse 10, he's going to speak about a sin for which there will never be forgiveness. And he makes that very, very clear. But here he's not saying that. You have Peter who denied Jesus three times and was forgiven and was even made an apostle or kept as an apostle and sent to preach the gospel and plant churches. And you have other times in the history of the Christian church where there were people who did deny Jesus, but who did repent and were faithful Christians and even were faithful martyrs. There's the English reformer Thomas Cranmer. You may have heard of his story or read of it. He recanted his Protestant convictions more than once under pressure. More than once he did that. He said, "No, I'm not a Protestant. I reject the gospel of the Reformation, etc. I'll confess my faith in the Roman Catholic Church and so on." But then he recanted of his recantations and was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. And because of his recantations, which he wrote out, they had him sign a document saying, "I reject the Protestant teaching." He was burned at the stake. When he died, he thrust his right hand into the fire to be burned first, because that was the hand with which he denied his Lord. So it's not saying there is no forgiveness forever for the sin of denying Christ. There were, in fact, divisions in the early church over the question of whether people who denied Christ, even under persecution, could ever be restored to the church. And there were divisions in the church because of that. Some people said, "Well, no, you can't be restored. If you've been baptized and brought into the church, and then you deny Christ, even under persecution, you can never be restored to the church." And it may be that it was the way that Jesus worded this statement here in Luke chapter 12, that they decided that, some of these people. I'm not criticizing Jesus' wording at all. He worded it the way he worded it in order to make a very strong statement. And that's what it is. So it's not teaching that there's no forgiveness for any failure to deny Jesus. Secondly, it's not teaching this either, verses 8 and 9, that confessing Christ, making a confession, means that you will certainly be saved. Judas confessed Christ. Judas went around and preached Christ. Judas was like, at some time anyway, the people that Jesus envisions before him in the judgment at the last day, who prophesied in his name and even worked miracles in his name. He did confess Christ. But Judas went to his own place, as the scriptures say, which was hell. So this is not teaching when it says, "Whoever confesses me, I will confess before the angels of God." That all you have to do is ever say, "I believe in Jesus," And the reason I'm saying this is because this is the way some people do look at this whole idea of confessing Christ. Pray this prayer and you're good forever. Or write your name in at the end of this tract saying this is your confession, you're saved. That's it. You'll never ever be lost after that. Or go forward in this service and pray the sinner's prayer at the end or whatever. That's what we call easy believism. And that is not what Jesus is teaching here. That's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. What then is the text teaching? What is the text teaching? It's teaching this, that it is sin not to confess Christ. That if you are called upon to confess him, but you deny him, that's the sin that is in view here. And this is sin. And we could say to generally fail to confess him, even if you're not under pressure in your life, even if you're not faced with persecution or threatened by anyone, but you hide your profession, you're committing the sin that Jesus is talking about here. And further, he's teaching that this sin will mean condemnation if it is not repented of. If you deny Jesus, especially if your goal is to do that for your whole life, there's a discussion and quite a debate that goes on among people who like to evangelize Muslims. And some people think that because the persecution that Muslims potentially can face if they profess faith in Jesus Christ, that it can be legitimate for them in their dangerous settings not to make an open confession of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a serious debate that goes on among theologians and missionaries. And I think that this text has something to say about that. It has it's a strong statement, but I think it applies to that kind of a situation. We should not teach people that they should make it their aim to not confess Christ for the sake of saving their lives. And then another thing that this is teaching is this. It's teaching the importance, I believe, of a life of consistent confession of Jesus Christ. He's encouraging us, even in our setting, in which we don't face persecution like the Christians of the first century did in the early centuries, like the disciples of Jesus faced, like Jesus himself faced. We do not face that. I'm not saying we don't face any persecution, but we don't face anything like that at this point in time in this country. And so Jesus is encouraging us here to seek and take advantage of the opportunities that are afforded us to confess Christ in a public way. He is not teaching that we must witness at every possible opportunity. I've seen this text. I've heard this text used in that way. It's not addressing the situation in which you're sitting at your desk in the workplace and a coworker walks by and he happened to be standing there for 30 seconds and you didn't take that opportunity to ask him if he died tonight, where would he be the next day? It's not saying if you don't do that, you are denying Jesus. That is not what it's teaching. And it's not saying that you must never, ever fail if you are put on the spot or you're going to hell. Peter stands as a beacon against that kind of interpretation of this text. But Jesus is urging faithfulness and boldness in confessing him. So that when you put your faith in him, what he's encouraging you to do is tell your family, tell your friends, get baptized. Talk about the fact that you're a Christian and what he has done in your life. Like Jesus told to the man that he cast the demons out of. He wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, go back to your house and tell your family and tell your neighbors what great things the Lord has done for you. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. As a regular part of our life, be a witness for him. And especially, he's saying, Do that. Make sure you do that in situations in which maybe you have been called out. Oh, yeah, Joe, he's a Christian. Oh, is that true, Joe? That kind of a situation. Maybe that's the closest you and I have ever gotten to the kind of situations Jesus is talking about. But he's saying, in those situations, say it. Say it in your family. Say it among your friends. Say it at work. Say it at school. And the point here of the text is this, brethren. We should aim as Christ's disciples to put each opportunity like that God gives us in the context that Jesus puts it in. The judgment of the last day. You say, oh, he doesn't want me to think about that when I'm just talking to my friend or talking to my family members. And maybe there's an opportunity here to speak about Jesus. He does want you to think about that. He wants you to think about it. He wants you to think when you're tempted to just keep your mouth quiet. When you're tempted to just crawl in a hole and hide there. Or tempted to just walk away because I don't do well in these kinds of situations. He's urging you to think about that last day. And to think about the fact that for your mere owning of Jesus Christ, which at the very worst could lead to the end of your life, but in your situation and mine, it's not going to at this point in time. It's not going to happen. We don't know what a day may bring forth, but by and large, it is not going to happen. He's saying for just that little bit of courage and faithfulness, he is going to bless you and reward you out of all proportion to that. He's going to confess you before his Father in heaven at the last day. He does want you to think about that day. And lest you become such a coward that you will never confess him, and that you will always try to worm and weasel and wiggle your way out of opportunities that God puts right in your lap to tell about your Savior. He says, and you think about this. You deny me before men. I'm going to deny you before those same angels and before my Father at that last day. We should think about it that way. Just like in Matthew 25, Jesus wants us, when we have opportunities to do good to our brethren. So that's what the end of Matthew 25 is about, where Jesus says, it's like this. If you have a brother in Christ who is in need, it's just like having me in need. And how is it going to go with you in the judgment day if you're always too busy? If you always really don't have the opportunity to help when you do, and the reality is you just don't love that person enough, Jesus wants you to think about how it's going to go in the last day. And so does he here. So it's a great encouragement to bold confession of Jesus Christ. And then there's one other thing I want to mention that the text is teaching us. It's not so explicit, but it really is the main thrust of the text. It's along these lines. One commentator wrote this. He said, the ultimate issue here is whether or not one sides with Jesus Christ. Remember what I said? There's an unstable situation. You have believers and unbelievers, crowds of people mixed together. And then you have some people who are very powerful, influential individuals who are very opposed to the Lord Jesus. And their thinking and their dictates exercise a lot of influence on the people, the masses. And so here you are in that kind of a situation. Here's the ultimate issue. Do you side with Jesus Christ? Whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is the greatest issue there is, in a sense. Where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? I tell young adults, when I have opportunities, and especially when I think it's needed, I tell them that their relationship with their father is very important. And I especially find myself telling them that when they're on the threshold of leaving home. And I say that because sometimes when they're on the threshold of leaving home, they don't have the best relationship with their father. And sometimes they're on the threshold of leaving home because they don't have a very good relationship with their father. So I say it's very important because it's often a reflection of your relationship with God, especially if your dad's a Christian. And I say another consideration for you here is this. It may determine your relationship, where that relationship is when you walk out that door. It may determine, it may set in a sense, your relationship with your dad and maybe the rest of your family for the rest of your life. And then I say, especially if it's a young woman, I say your relationship with your dad can portend, that is, foretell what your relationship will be with your hubby someday. In other words, there's all kinds of reasons for you to stop and think about what you're doing and make sure you go about it in the right and best way, because that relationship is very important. There's good reason, therefore, to make sure it's healthy. Well, no matter how good your relationship may be with your dad, even if it's so good that you say it's good and he also says it's good, and no matter that you may like to be with your dad and that your dad is your best friend and that you like his advice and that you even receive his admonitions and reproofs, your relationship with your dad is nothing in comparison to your relationship with Jesus Christ in terms of importance or your lack of relationship with Jesus Christ, we could say. If you have a true relationship to Jesus Christ, then we can say it is well with you. And if you don't, we can say it is not well with you. And if you don't, it doesn't matter how enjoyable you find the time you spend with your dad. And it doesn't matter what great decisions you have made following your dad's advice, even if he's a Christian. And it doesn't matter how many grandchildren you give him and how much he loves them as time goes on. What matters is, the one thing that matters in your life is that you know and love Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that matters. It's part of the point Jesus is making here. What matters is, how are you when you are in a room with him? Whether it's a big room like this where he's being worshiped and his word is being proclaimed. How are you when that's happening? Do you say, I love this? And I love to hear the words of Jesus coming from the pulpit, coming from the word of God. I can't get enough. Or are you anxious for it to get done so you can get out of this place that makes me feel so nervous? That's the question. How is it when you're in a room alone with Jesus? Or maybe that room is your own room in your home with the door shut, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, when you should be opening your Bible and reading it and pouring out your heart in prayer to God through Jesus Christ. How are you then? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? That is the question. That is the relationship. That is the one relationship that matters. How is your relationship with Jesus? If it is non-existent, now is the time to remedy that. Now is when the Word of God is being preached. Now is when you are being told that this is the one thing that matters in a concentrated way, in a way that most people are not going to walk up to you on the street and ask you about the way I'm asking you right now. Now is the time to make this right. The Bible says there is one way to remedy that problem in your life, that lack, that need in your life. And it is through the repentance of your sins and faith in Jesus Christ. That is the one way to remedy that ill in your life. And the Bible says to you, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And that statement likewise is pointing you to the last day. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame on that day. He will own you. He will confess you in the presence of the angels. But if you never own Him, you go through your life not as one of His, not turning from your sins, not trusting in Him. In that last day, the only words that you can expect to hear from Him, no matter how many times you came to church, will be, "Depart from me, I never knew you." May you never have to hear those words. Let's end there, and we'll pick up, God willing, in the evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ and His faithful testimony. And we ask that you would so work that everyone in this room would make the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. We ask, O God, that you would come and work by your Holy Spirit and bring conviction of sin, specifically and especially the sin of unbelief, that you would deliver some this very day and bring them into your kingdom. And then deliver us, your disciples, from the sin of the fear of man. May these words of the Lord Jesus ring in our ears. May we shudder to think of ever being denied by Him. And may we be thrilled at the prospect of having Him confess us before the angels of heaven. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.